chapter 7, continuing the story of Gideon. So let us open in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would meet with us tonight to bless our time around your word, that you would, God, instruct us and encourage us in your power, that we might learn from your word not to trust in the arm of the flesh, but in our God who gives us the victory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, Judges chapter 7, we begin with what's going to move quickly here into the military campaign. We saw last week with chapter 6 that the enemy has risen up again against Israel because Israel has been unfaithful serving the Baals. Who is the chief enemy? Does anybody remember? Who is our primary antagonist?
Midian,
that's right, the Midianites. And the Midianites have also allied with who? The Amalekites. So the Midianites are from outside of the Promised Land. We said they're from the north western side of the Sinai Peninsula. They were a nomadic tribe at this time, but there were lots of them with lots of camels and lots of people, and they were robbing the Israelites blind. And they allied with the Amalekites of the land. And then it also says, and with the people of the east. So we have raiders who are coming in from Mesopotamia as well as part of all of this conflagration. And God calls Gideon to be a judge, to deliver his people Israel. And he comes to Gideon while he's trying to thresh in private where the Midianites can't see him and rob him. And God calls him a mighty man of valor. And we were looking at how improbable that was. Gideon does not present himself as a mighty man of valor, but God is going to make him just that. And in God's calling of Gideon, one of the first things God calls him to do as deliverer is to overthrow the idol his father set up. In their particular sub-tribe of Manasseh. And that sub-tribe is called, the Abi in verse 11 of chapter 6, the Abi Ezerite. So the family of Abi Ezerite, the Abi Ezerite tribe, they are a tribe within the greater tribe of Manasseh. And God has Gideon toss the idol of Baal over, but not just toss it over, to utterly desecrate it, build an altar to Yahweh on it, or Jehovah, and offer a burnt offering upon it, thoroughly desecrating and subjugating the altar of Baal, and thus Baal, to the one true God. And the people come out of that city, and they want to kill him, and Gideon's father says, let Baal plead for Baal. And he gives Gideon the name of Jerubbaal. It's not Jeroboam, it's Jerubbaal, which means let Baal plead. So yeah, when we come to the top of this chapter in chapter 7, it calls Gideon by that name that his father gave him. Then Jeroboam, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod. This isn't Herod of the New Testament. This is the well of Herod. The reason, why does he rise up with all of his people? Because in verse 35 of the prior chapter, it says, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east, there they are, the Midianites, the Amalekites of the land and the children of the east, Mesopotamia, were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. So rather than just having raiding parties that are coming in robbing the children of Israel blind, they actually gather in mass for battle. And there's a difference between raiding that went on in the ancient world, which is what was plaguing them, and actually forming an actual army for serious invasion and occupation. And that's what they're doing now. They're going from robbing Israel blind and persecuting them and raiding their cities and their, you know, anything that's not protected, to actually forming standing forces to really sock it to Israel. So when they gather to do that, God is raising up Gideon to rally a force that's going to oppose them. So it says that all those who are with Gideon rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of the by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Now, real quick, I'm going to go back and look at who is Gideon raising up. It says in verse 35 of chapter 6. So here are those who are following Gideon, at least where they're from. It says in verse 35 of chapter 6, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, so that's his tribe, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher and unto Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came to meet them. These are the tribes. Of these four tribes, Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, these are those that he sends messages to, who sends troops to form with him for battle. So this isn't all the tribes of Israel, it's just those four. That's the significance of that will come up later. We'll look at this that next week, because we're going to have a tribe who's going to complain that they weren't called to this, which is Ephraim. Ephraim is going to complain that they were not called to share in the glory of this initial battle with the Midianites. But we'll save that. So these that he has called unto himself, and who hears his call and comes, they are pitched against the Midianites. And it says in verse 2, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. So God communicating to Gideon, and it doesn't tell us, by the way, when we read these narratives, was there a prophet who was communicating the word of God to Gideon? Or is God speaking directly by direct revelation to Gideon himself? The text doesn't say, but it's possible God is speaking through a prophet here to Gideon. It just doesn't give us the details of exactly how God is communicating this. It's also possible Gideon was receiving this message directly himself. But regardless, however he's doing it, God is communicating with Gideon. And God is saying, you've got too many people in your army. Now, this runs contrary to the wisdom of the world, right? Because we want people. We want people, we want size, and size matters for the church of Jesus Christ. Small churches or small things in Christian context, you know, we can't win the world and influence our culture and the rest. And we got to build big buildings and big standing congregations and stuff if we're really going to make a difference. We're going to see in this account with Gideon, that kind of wisdom does not come from the word of God. That is fleshly wisdom. God says here, right, the opposite. God looks at the army that Gideon has amassed, and God's like, that's too many people. I don't want to deliver the Midianites and their allies into your hand with this army, because Israel's just going to say, well, of course we won. Look at how cool our army is. Look at how powerful our army is. So God is going to have him prune back his forces. Now, in the pruning back of his forces, we're going to get an idea of how large they are, because this is going to be very interesting. Like, what size was his force to start with, and how much did God have him cut it back to? Well, let's see, because the text is going to reveal this. It says, and again, God's purpose here is he doesn't want the Israelites saying they did it in their own strength. Going to make the army so small that nobody can say this was anything but the mighty deliverance of God. Verse 3, it says, now therefore go, God's speaking, now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So 22,000 went back, 10,000 remained. So right there, we know that the initial size of his force was 32,000. He had 32,000 troops against this massive force of the invader. And God says, 32,000 is too much. Man's going to claim victory and say Israel did it and not get the lesson from the Lord. So to anybody who's afraid, if you're afraid about this battle, then you can go. And 22,000 go. So that's over two-thirds of the army are gone right then. Think about that. Over two-thirds of his army are gone before they even hit the battlefield. He's down to a mere 10,000 men against this invasion. But God looks at it, and God still isn't pleased. God, in verse 4, it says, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee." The word "try" here is test. It's like purify metal, to test, to make pure, to sanctify, to set apart. God will, he says, "I will try them for thee there, and it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, and of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go." So he brought down the people into the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, "Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink." So the difference is between the one who laps like a dog versus the one who bows down on their knees to drink. And it says, "And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, with 300 were 300 men." So the lappers were 300. "And all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water." So most bowed down on their knees, but only 300 were the lappers. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man unto his own place." So that whittles it back through this sign to 300. So think about that. There are 32,000 to begin with. God reduces it to 300. That's... You're talking about operating on faith now. You're talking about believing the promises of God at this point. And, you know, we can understand the over two-thirds that went because we're afraid. We get that. They're afraid. They have motive to leave the field. Well, these others, this 10,000 that are left, they're not afraid. And yet God tells, how many is that? 9,700 of them to go. 9,700 brave warriors who aren't afraid. You can go back. This 300. Now, could you imagine? On the one hand, the 9,700, you know, they obey this. They believe God and actually go back. And that's saying something. They don't demand to be a part of the battle. And then the 300. Are these 300 going to go into battle? Really, God? You're going to send 300 of us into battle for no other reason than the fact that we lapped when we drank the water? You know, we're seeing faith here. You know, this is a mighty deliverance of God, and God is working by faith. We need to understand from the narrative, man doesn't think like this. Man doesn't operate like this. If we're just reasoning in the flesh, we don't ever come to this kind of solution. But God would glorify himself in this deliverance. So it says that in verse 8, that so the people took victuals, that is food, in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. 300 against an innumerable multitude. And with these 300, God is going to deliver his people, showing that he is the deliverer. In verse 9 it says, "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it unto thine hand." You ever gone out to swim in a pool or the lake on a so-so warm day, and you stand at the end of the diving board, not quite ready to dive in? I remember being a kid standing there and thinking, just give me a minute. Give me a minute. I'm getting ready for this. And, you know, Gideon doesn't have a chance to get ready, and he's not jumping into cold water. He's going into battle against a mighty foe. That very night, God calls him to war. He doesn't get time to think about it. He doesn't get time to stew on it. He doesn't get time to think things through. Very, very quickly, God is like, okay, and now get going. He doesn't get to sleep a single night on this. But God is gracious to him. See how gracious God is to Gideon. In verse 10, it says, but if thou fear to go down, that would be me. That I would be right there. Yeah, I'm a little bit concerned about this 300 against this innumerable multitude. If thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then he went with Phurah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. So him going down into the host, he's spying on them. God is sending him down with a servant to spy on the camp. He's not doing battle. He's not making himself known. He's spying on them. So he goes down with his servant, and he's down there, and he's spying on them. And in verse 12, it says, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, and the sand as the sand by the seaside for multitude. So yes, a huge, huge force that's gathered. And when Gideon was come, behold, so Gideon is down there, he's listening, they're hiding. There was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay along. So the dream is, hey, I had a dream. It was this piece of bread, and it tumbled into the camp, and it hits a Midianite tent, and the tent gets knocked over. Pretty basic dream. I haven't dreamed anything quite like that, but I've probably dreamed things as strange and as odd as this. So he recounts his dream to his friend, and in verse 14 it says, and this fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. So this man, we don't know if this man's a Midianite or a Amalekite or a man of the east, but one of the soldiers down there in the camp, he hears this dream and he interprets it, you know, and God had given him the interpretation of it, that this is Gideon, you know. This man has received some knowledge that we're going to be routed by Gideon, the man of God. So he recounts this to the man who had the dream. And it says in verse 15, and when it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped, and he returned unto the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. So Gideon is afraid. He goes down and he hears this dialogue going on, and he takes courage from this, that it's not simply, well, since the enemy has said I'm going to beat them, then yep, I'm going to beat them. No, what's encouraging Gideon here is that God is revealing this victory even to the enemy. This revelation is given to the enemy, and Gideon can spy out that this knowledge is already known in the camp of the Midianites. Now, the way we have this, it doesn't mean that they all knew or what have you, but it's just simply the fact that the enemy has this message. From the enemy's own lips, he learns of their imminent defeat, and he's encouraged by that. He says, this is of the Lord. And he comes back and he receives it as a sign of the Lord, and he's encouraged. And this is very gracious on God's part. God could have just told him, look, you need to be faithful, get your 300, and go to war. But God recognizes he's fearful. And in God's grace and his mercy says, if you're afraid, then do this and be strengthened so you don't have to be afraid. And, you know, understand when you're afraid, when we're afraid to do what God is calling us to do, we're afraid to stand and faithfulness might mean harm or having, when we're afraid. Remember this narrative here in the account of Gideon, that God is empathetic with our fear. God doesn't merely thunder from heaven against our fear. God is gracious. He's merciful. He's kind. And when we in little faith are fearful, he's a merciful God. So we should approach God in our prayers if we be afraid, and we should tell him, you know, God, I know that you're wanting such and such. I know your word says such and such. But I'm afraid, you know, I'm afraid of what that might mean. confess that to God. Bring that burden to the Lord, confess that fear to the Lord, and seek him by the power of his Spirit to remove the fear from you. When the Bible says that perfect love casteth out fear, for instance, it's not that we on our own power have perfect love, that we in our own strength cast out fear and are not fearful. It's no, we in our flesh, we are fearful. We do fear the consequences of, you know, things that can happen in this world for faithfulness and what have you. And this lesson in this part of the account of Gideon is that God is merciful to that. God understands that. And, you know, even how much more so today in Christ, where Christ was in Gethsemane and he is there and praying that, Lord, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Christ was afraid in Gethsemane. If the very Son of God himself, contemplating the crucifixion, can be afraid and yet seek his Father and be strengthened by angels, then can't we? You know, we should not be ashamed to tell God when we're afraid, to seek God for courage when we're afraid, because true courage, Spirit-wrought courage, doesn't come from us. That's not something we do. It's what God does within us. So, you know, we have to remember in the Christian life, it's all grace. It's all of grace, and it's going to be all God's power within us, even in times of fear where God gives us the courage to move ahead. So God strengthens Gideon in his mercy and his grace, and here's how God does it. And Gideon is strengthened, and we come to verse 16, and it says, and he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. Now, he divides his forces. It's very interesting. It doesn't tell us here, by the way, that God gave him this military strategy. The strategy that Gideon employs, it's possible he received this by special revelation from God that here's what you need to do. But the text doesn't say that. So we're not sure. We're not sure if this is how God told him to do it, or if this is how Gideon, just applying some cunning and military wisdom, did it, again, by the indirect leading of the Lord. But regardless of this, note the strategy here. You only got 300. You have went from 32,000 to 300. And now you're going to divide that 300 into three bands of 100. That's a pretty weak line. Three bands of 100 is a pretty weak line against an army that is as the sand of the sea. And he puts a trumpet, it says here, in every man's hand, and empty pitchers and lamps. So you have the pitcher and the lamp, so it's like a torch, and you've all probably heard this described, but you put the lamp over the torch that's lit to, like, turn it off. So the torch is lit, but you can't see the light from it until you remove the pitcher. That's the idea. So he sends them out with their trumpets and these torches with the light hidden initially. And he says unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. In other words, follow my lead on this, guys. And he says, and when I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So the strategy, we divided our 300 into three forces that are going to surround the encampment of the Midianites. Again, a very thin line of Israelites at this point. But we're going to surround them, and we're going to have, you know, every so often, every few men, a torch with a pitcher over the top, so that when I give the signal, everybody's going to reveal the light of their torch and blow the trumpets and call out the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's the strategy. This is military deception. You know, this is deception that he's employing to overthrow the enemy. And when you think about battlefields and such, battlefields are oftentimes about deceiving the enemy. He doesn't know what you got. He doesn't know the strength of what you have. He doesn't know where your troops are coming, and you make him think they're coming from this way, but they're coming from that way. military strategy is rife with deception. And when we talk about battles like this, interesting, this is the kind of deception that the Bible calls sin, interestingly enough. This is the battlefield. This is the battlefield, and in the battlefield, such tactics are used. Verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. So the middle watch is between 10 p.m. and 2 p.m. So they come to the, at the beginning of the watch. Now, that's actually an important detail. So the watch is the soldiers who are on guard watching for the enemy. So at the one group of soldiers can't watch all the time because, you know, you got to rest and sleep. So you would have a changing of the watch. Gideon arranges this thing to happen at the beginning of the, what's it called? The third watch, the middle watch, I should say, at the middle watch, but at the beginning of it. So that's like at 10. So think about that. He's not waiting until the watch has been there a while, maybe getting bored and distracted or whatever. The important part of the detail here for the military strategy is he's gonna pull this thing right when this middle watch comes on duty. In the very early, when they're still alert, they're still paying attention, they hadn't got time for their senses to get dulled or what have you. He wants them fresh. He wants them fresh. And the reason is he needs them fresh for this to work, because he wants them to hear it, be alert to it, and respond and just flip out. He doesn't want them sleepy when this happened. He wants them to see it and immediately sound this alarm to discomfit this whole army, to make this army think they are surrounded by all the tribes of Israel and that they have been flanked on every side and there's no hope of victory, that they would panic and rout them without having to even raise a sword to put them to flight. Once you put an enemy to flight, by the way, once you rout an enemy and they're running, the enemy becomes at a tremendous disadvantage. You cannot lead a military force of routing troops, especially in antiquity. There's no radios to reorganize the troops and get them back under control and stuff like that. It's once your troops have been routed on the ancient battlefield, all commanders and generals and leaders, you're done. You know, you cannot control that terrified, routed army anymore. On the modern battlefield, you know, you got communications that come in and you can speak in somebody's ear and stuff like that. It's easier to regroup a routing force compared to antiquity. But if you look at, I'm going to nerd out here just a minute with you, but to appreciate the details here. If you look at the battlefields and war in the Civil War here in America, and you see the standard bearers, and you're like, and the drummers and stuff like that, the people who are piping sounds and whatever, you ever watched old Civil War reenactments and be like, boy, why would anybody go into the battlefield carrying a stupid flag? You know, I mean,
you're that's just been me. To be,
Yeah,
that's been me.
I've why would like, you why do would, that? You're carrying.
You need a gun.
Yeah, you're carrying a flag for crying out loud, and you're just going to get shot for nothing. You know, for just ceremony. Well, it wasn't about ceremony. They don't have radio. They don't have a way to pipe in commands from the generals and what have you. So the way they heard and understood where they're supposed to be is you would have your lieutenants, and within a certain shouting range, you could hear them. But as things were getting hectic on the battlefield, you might wonder where your unit is and how you're supposed to form. Well, that battle flag, it showed you what your unit was doing, where it was going, and how your line is supposed to be kept. So you're there on the battlefield and all that chaos, you are keeping one eyeball on that battle flag to know what's going on with your unit.
And did they lower it, Pastor? Sorry to interrupt. Did they lower it for retreat, or was it at any point, you seem to know a lot about this, a strategy to aim for that guy, knowing that he was primitive communication?
Yeah, it was the battle flag showed you the general movement. I'm not sure what what signals could be sent with a flag, but you would have signals from the flag as well as signals from the drums and if there was other musical instruments, depending on the kind of unit you were.
Was it at any point a strategy to specifically target them in order to rout the enemy?
Yes. So like people were trying to shoot the standard bearer to rout that unit, because if you get that flag down, then the troops could not see where the center of their column was. And if you lost your column, your line of soldiers shooting, your wall of fire going, you were going to get mowed down.
So it's every bit as crazy as I think it is then.
If you couldn't see what your unit was and where it was, that's very discomfiting, and you might be inclined to flee the battlefield. And this is why when you see old Civil War movies and stuff, the flag goes down on either side. Somebody always runs up and picks a flag up. You know, it's not, you know, we look at that, it's like, what are you doing? Keep your gun. No, if he doesn't pick the flag up, that entire unit's going down, you know. And again, because they don't have communications like we do. So going back to Gideon's time in the ancient world, when they see all this light appear around them and they think the Israelites have surrounded them and such, they go into a panic. And listen to how the text says it here. It says, and when the three companies in verse 20 blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all of the host ran and cried and fled. They just freak out. They see all this light. They hear the soldiers screaming and stuff. And they think all the tribes of Israel have surrounded them. And they go into a panic and they flee. The moment that panic and they flee sets in, the idea of the Civil War battle flag, for instance, those who keep the units in military columns and units and what have you on battle, that's all gone. It's all gone. And now you've got a bunch of men running away and no leaders can control that. They are a routed enemy, and a routed enemy fleeing before a disciplined, formed enemy is easy to pick off. It's easy to pick off a routed enemy. So that's what's going to happen here. So they're terrified. They run away, and now it's every man for himself trying to get away. And it says that, let's see here, verse 22, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. So the other thing that happens, in their terror, and as they're fleeing away, you see how out of control they are in that they start fighting each other. Because you got to remember, there are Midianites in there, there are Amalekites, and there are men of the east. There's different kinds of troops in there. And in all their confusion and fear, they can't discern who the enemy is. So they start killing their own forces while they're running away. And the host, it says, fled to Beth Shitta in Zareth and to the border of Ebel Mehullah unto Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. So now what you're seeing starting to happen here is the 300 have done this. The 300 have got the victory routing the enemy, but now other Israelites are joining the 300 to pick them off. And Gideon, it says in verse 24, sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters into Beth Bara and Jordan. Then all of the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Beth Bara and Jordan. So yeah, it's not the 300 that pick off these thousands upon thousands of invaders. Once the 300 rout them, then you have a bunch of men coming back. You got probably the 10,000 who drank the water on their knees rejoining him, and men coming from other tribes, and they're being part of this chasing the enemy to cut them down. I mean, it's a lot of work to cut down thousands upon thousands upon thousands of invaders, you know, with your slings and your swords and, you know, spears and, you know, whatever you have in battle there. So with this routing happened, you have Israelites joining the fray, they're chasing them down, they're killing them, and it says in verse 25 that they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and those are names we've never heard people name their kids, Oreb and Zeb, but they, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, so a rock got named after Oreb being killed on it, And Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb. So probably that wasn't Zeb's winepress. It was a winepress that got named that because that's where Zeb died. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. So now the Israelites are coming in. They're chasing them down, and they take Oreb and Zeb, these two leaders. They cut their heads off, and they bring them to Gideon. Hey, we got these guys' heads.
Great.
And we have the victory. Now, as the – tell me what our time is here. Yeah, so as the text goes on, we're going to have the further mop-up of this and a little bit of drama with some of the other Israelites, particularly the tribe of Ephraim, is going to feel like they've been shorted here because they weren't called to be part of the initial force that routed the army. Because they all recognize, and I'll repeat this next week, but everybody recognized that the victory was when Gideon and the 300 routed the enemy. That was the victory. All the rest of it was simply the mop-up job. And Ephraim is really upset. They're upset that they weren't called to share in the glory of being part of that initial confronting the enemy to bring them the rout, which is really interesting because it's not like they didn't know. It's not like any Israelite didn't know this massive force had gathered in their territory.
Did they even want to be a part of it originally, Pastor, or they just wanted to – the thought is they just wanted to kind of share in the spoils of glory now that they knew victory was assured, didn't want to stick their neck out.
They wanted to be able to say that they were part of the victory because the victory, and it's, I got a little bit of time, so let's just go on and deal with that part before we do, and then we'll save the mop-up for next week. In verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou calledest us not, when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply." So they argue, they're upset. "Why didn't you let us be a part of that, Gideon? You have this glory of routing the enemy, and you didn't call us." And again, the thing here is, you knew the enemy was here, and you didn't go. You needed me to invite you to be a part of overthrowing the enemies of God, and because you didn't receive an invitation, you're upset? Lesson there is, if you know what the right thing to do and you don't do it, and God raises up somebody else to do it, you don't sit there and say, why wasn't I invited to be a part of that? When you knew what the right thing to do was. They're upset because they didn't get the glory. The second use of this is, this is illustrating God's whole purpose in why he whittled this thing down to 300 to start with. It is no man's glory. You can't even say this is Gideon's glory. It was 300 men against this massive troop. And this is what Ephraim doesn't understand. It's Gideon is a mighty man of valor because God made him that, because God gave this victory. And God's not sharing his glory with the Israelites. He doesn't want anybody confused as to what power it was that delivered Israel from this invader. And so this little spat with Ephraim just kind of nails that home to the reader that, yeah, God was wise in whittling it down to 300, that only God could take the glory. Because sure enough, the first thing that happens is here's this tribe that wanted to share in the glory of this. So does that make sense? Yeah. And it says that he said unto them, "What have I done?" So Gideon replies and he says, "What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ebiezer?" So who's Ebiezer?
That's the tribe, isn't it?
That's Gideon's people. Yeah. That's the little family that Gideon's a part of inside the tribe of Manasseh. And what he says here is, hey, what are we compared to you guys? He describes them as gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim. You're the ones that went out and gleaned this harvest. You guys went out and whacked all these guys down. You guys put all these folks to the sword. Isn't that better than what he calls the wine press or the vintage of Ebiezer? This little thing that we did up here, we didn't even draw the sword against them, for crying out loud. We just went as God instructed, and the enemy was routed, but the actual taking the sword to him, hey, Ephraim, you guys were doing that. And it says in verse 3, God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do into comparison of you? He's like, no, you guys did the thing here. So again, he's flattering them. He's rather than saying, don't you take this victory from me. He's saying, well, why are you upset with me? You're the ones who came down in force and killed the enemy and killed Oreb and Zeb. And when he says this, it says their anger was abated towards him when he had said that. And that's really interesting because, as I said before, it shows us God was right in his purpose. They would have taken the glory for this if God didn't reduce the size of that first force to 300. They were poised to take the glory for it. But notice Gideon's spirit and attitude. Gideon doesn't care about being called a mighty man of valor here. He doesn't care for the glory. Gideon fully knows this is God's work. God receives all the glory for it. So when Ephraim is saying to Gideon, you, Gideon, have robbed us of glory, Gideon doesn't argue with him. He doesn't fight with him. He doesn't try to defend himself and defend his glory and what he's done. He doesn't tell him, well, you know, you guys knew they were here and you didn't do nothing. And I'm the one who went out there and came up with this brilliant military strategy that routed the enemy. And he doesn't defend himself. Rather, he lets them have face in the matter. He lets them think this victory really was theirs. You know, he lets them, you know, take what they did and you did the greater thing than what I did. Now, we all know that what God did to Gideon, that was the thing, not what the Ephraimites did. But the way Gideon answers them is to defuse the situation. And to defuse the situation, he takes the path of humility. He takes the path of self-abasement. He does not defend himself when he has every right to. He has every right to defend himself, but it's far more important that he keep the peace among the tribes than to defend his own honor. And that's a tremendous lesson of godliness from Gideon, that Gideon would take that path of humility in this day of glory where God has given such a tremendous victory through Gideon's hand, that Gideon is willing to these upset Ephraimites to say, look, it was all you guys. Oh, it was you. You guys did it. And they're like, okay, we're good with this now. You know, how many times do we defend ourselves and try to defend ourselves when we're mistreated or we're accused wrongly of a thing, or somebody's trying to rob our glory, rob our credit for what we've done, and we want to get justice and what have you. Gideon provides an example, direct the opposite of what we're so apt and often want to do, you know, in defending ourselves. So a lesson there with the Ephraimites and Gideon is we need to be very careful about when we defend ourselves, when we defend ourselves. And here's the thing, we're going to be predisposed to the humility of Gideon if we recognize that any good thing we ever do is because of the grace of God. It's because of his gifts within us. It's because of his leading, his power, and the rest. So if somebody wants to come along and rob us of our glory, rob us of credit for what we did or whatever, if we recognize whatever I did was simply God working in me and it's his glory that matters, not mine, then it's much more natural then to take the path of humility. Don't have to defend myself. You know, it's God's glory. I'm just going to trust him, and I'll try to defuse this time bomb in regard to this relational issue that's going on. Think about how ugly things get in churches at times, and churches and in families, between people that want justice in regards to, you know, where they think somebody's taking credit for something that they've done. I mean, how many churches have split over people coming at odds against each other because they feel like somebody's robbing so-and-so of the proper credit? So Gideon here, again, he's a tremendous example of Christ-wrought wisdom and humility for how to lead in circumstances like this where somebody is seeking to steal his glory. He doesn't care about his glory. He cares about the glory of God, so he's fine with saying, hey, Ephraim, it was you guys. You guys are the ones who did it. So we'll look at the rest of the mop-up of this military campaign next week and what happens afterwards. Any questions or comments, though?